Okay, so the title of this episode is No Joke. I actually am going to be defending a controversial megachurch pastor. And while I do like the guy myself and am going to be speaking highly of him, his church and the church I currently attend have some different values. The way we do worship is different, the preaching style is different, and the culture as a whole is different. So I'm not here trying to tell people, go listen to this megachurch pastor. All I'm really saying is, leave him alone. Stop badmouthing him when you don't even know what he teaches or believes. Stop villainizing him and claiming that he teaches or believes something that he simply does not. Just let him be, and then let your own church be. But then, on top of that, if you do decide to check his content out, you don't have to feel bad about doing so. You can benefit from his content, it's just important that you know what you believe theologically as a Christian. And I believe your beliefs should be informed primarily from the local church that you're a member of. Your dedication should be to your local church, assuming that they're a good Bible-believing church and they teach sound doctrine. And then if you're firmly grounded in that, then you can listen to a lot of different pastors and you can glean what's good from them, and if something doesn't seem right, you can brush that to the side. But that way, you can appreciate all kinds of people without villainizing them, but also without necessarily agreeing with everything they teach. So that's the approach that I want to take with this particular pastor that I'm going to be discussing now. So with that being said, let's cue the intro. Hello and welcome to the Jesus Vibes podcast. My name is Calvin, but that is not why I'm a Calvinist. I just happen to affirm total depravity, unconditional election, and the fact that I genuinely enjoy listening to Stephen Furtick, the pastor of Elevation Church.
Which is like, I'm a meat-eating vegetarian. Like,
I know. It's a heavy cross to bear. But truth be told, I am tired of hearing Pastor Furtick getting attacked and slandered from my side of the Christian community and beyond. My goal in this episode is to defend him against several accusations. In so doing, I want to show that a Christian can, in good conscience, listen to and benefit from Stephen Furtick. I'm also hoping this can help bring unity to the body of Christ, especially among differing theological viewpoints. I want Christians to be critical of their own tendency to criticize, and instead to learn to listen, be charitable, and not just assume the worst about someone they disagree with. Now, personally, I love a lot of Reformed doctrine, and I appreciate the desire to protect the gospel against false teachers and wolves. But I think we've gotten to the point where we're labeling anyone we don't like a wolf and shooting anything that breathes and moves on four legs. And I believe this is what's happened with Stephen Furtick. He gets heavily criticized and labeled as a heretic and a false teacher. And it always comes from the theology Christians. You know, the ones that are supposedly mature and know what they're talking about. Well, I fall in the camp of being a theology Christian, and I'm saying these attacks need to stop. I don't know of any preacher that is not flawed. Every pastor gets it wrong at times, and so if I hear something that's off in a sermon, I'll try to take in the good parts and brush off whatever I'm not spiritually comfortable with. That's a healthy attitude to have with any good pastor. Eat the meat, spit out the bones. And hey, the meat might actually be really good and nourishing. Now, are there preachers that are so erroneous that I would avoid them altogether? Of course. I just don't think Furtick is one of them.
But why does this even matter, Calvin?
Here's why it matters. Because when you just throw the label heretic on anyone you don't like, you rob the word heresy of its meaning. I think heresy requires persistent, clear, and stated denial of an essential Christian doctrine. Now, you can choose to define it differently, but then can anyone take your accusations seriously? I mean, pretty soon I could be calling Arminians, Presbyterians, you, your mom, and your pet hamster a heretic. Which I might just do, but then who's that actually going to help? Right? And then second, and this is a great point made by Alan Parr, when you call someone a false teacher, you might be blocking someone else's blessing. Not always, but you might be. Here's a couple clips from Alan's video.
But the fallacy in labeling somebody a false teacher, which is the reason why we have to be very careful, is that you may be blocking somebody else's blessing, because in your attempt to try to keep them from consuming false teaching, you may also be keeping them from consuming a lot of true teaching from that particular individual. Because every single person that I've mentioned on this list, they have some very, very great Bible teaching. So by labeling somebody a false teacher, what you're basically trying to tell people is there is no good, there is no value that they can add to this person's life, and so therefore you shouldn't listen to them at all. I mean, you need to throw all of Stephen Furtick's sermons out. You need to throw all of Andy Stanley's sermons out. You need to unsubscribe from Alan Parr's channel. You need to just throw everything that John Piper has ever said, because there is absolutely no good that can come from this person. And I think that is just a fallacy, because there's going to be some good things that these people teach that you're like, wow, praise God, that blessed my life today. And then there's going to be some other things where your discerning ears will be like, wait a second, I'm not sure if I agree with that, but you know what? I can get value out of this. So be very, very careful, my friend, when you take somebody who agrees with all of the major tenets of the Christian faith and you label them as a false teacher, because you very well may be hindering somebody else from receiving a blessing in your effort to try to block them from receiving something false.
Very well said. And this ties into my third point. Stephen Furtick has been a positive influence in my life. I first came across him on Facebook, and I didn't pay him too much mind at first, but then I began watching his sermon clips, and I remember thinking, wow, this is actually pretty good. I then began watching Furtick's full-length sermons and was really impressed by his ability to communicate and give insight. He just employed so much creativity in his sermons and was able to see things in the scriptures that I wouldn't have even noticed or thought of. And he would often speak the exact word of encouragement that I needed for the particular season of life that I was in. And then finally, and most important of all, I'm focusing on Pastor Furtick because I believe he is not just any person. He is a Christian who has put his faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. As a result, he is part of the church and is my brother in Christ. The Apostle Paul writes to the church, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 17. So why are Christians trying to destroy Stephen Furtick, their own brother in Christ? It makes no sense. He is teaching the Bible. He is preaching the gospel. He's bringing souls to the Lord. He's writing some of the best worship songs of our generation that are bringing healing and spiritual vitality to countless lives. Shouldn't we be celebrating that? So, yeah, I feel it incumbent upon myself to answer some of these trigger-happy heresy hunters. I'm going to be examining and responding to several objections people have made regarding Stephen Furtick and his ministry. But before we begin, we need to address an important matter that's partially at the root of some of these objections. You see, there are two opposing points of view regarding how the Holy Spirit operates in the world today: continuationism and cessationism. Stephen Furtick and myself are both continuationists. Continuationism is the belief that the Holy Spirit empowers Christians today with miraculous spiritual gifts, such as healing, speaking in tongues, prophecy. Now, we see these spiritual gifts performed in the book of Acts and discussed in the book of 1 Corinthians. So a continuationist believes that these spiritual gifts have continued up until today, since the days of the New Testament. And it's not just that the gifts have continued, but also the way the Holy Spirit operates. Stephen Furtick, for example, believes that the Holy Spirit can speak to him and give him guidance on what to do and what to say. And there's evidence for this in the Gospel of John. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." John 14, 26. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. John 16, verses 13 to 14. Now, is Stephen Furtick hearing audible voices and saying that's God talking to him? Probably not. Us continuationists generally hear the voice of God more subtly. For example, I might get an impression, a picture might pop into my mind, a thought might pop into my mind, I might feel a sense of peace, or I might feel a sense of urgency, etc. Those are various ways God might communicate with me to tell me something that he wants to say. And this is what Stephen Furtick utilizes when he prepares his sermons. The Holy Spirit will give him some thought or impression of what to teach about or how to encourage his congregation. We typically call this a word. And from there, Stephen tries to communicate that word. Now, does this mean that he doesn't study scripture? Of course not. Obviously, he's going to read and study the passages of the Bible he's teaching out of, and I believe he dedicates a good amount of time for doing that. But he's also going to be listening for what the Holy Spirit might emphasize or highlight to him as he's studying. And he's also thinking about the people he's ministering to and how to effectively communicate the Word of God to them. So it's not so much an academic sermon preparation where you follow the 6 steps of Bible interpretation. It's more of a dynamic approach that might in part include something like, okay, God, this is what your word says. What do you want me to get out of it? And what do you want me to teach out of it? I'm all ears. And then from there, you try your best to communicate what you think God wants to say. Sometimes you get it right, sometimes you don't. Now, on the flip side, Reformed Christians tend to be cessationists. Cessationism is the belief that the spiritual gifts have stopped or ceased. Now, to be clear, cessationists still believe in miracles. They still believe that God can heal someone of a disease if God wants to. However, they generally do not believe that God calls and empowers Christians to pray for people to be healed and expect results on a regular basis. They also generally do not believe that God speaks to us outside of the Bible. The entirety of what God wants to say to us has supposedly been written down. So if you start a sentence off with, God told me, the cessationist is going to look at you funny. And he's very much going to take a more academic approach to Bible interpretation. He wants to make sure he's capturing the original meaning of the biblical text, and also wants to be very precise with theological words and terminology. Now, the reason I even bring these distinctions up is that Christians are often talking past each other. They're hurling attacks without trying to understand where the other side is coming from. So if we can understand the theological worldviews that are implicitly assumed, we might be able to exercise more grace, charity, and understanding when we talk through disagreements. So with that being said, let's dive into the controversies. Objection number 1. Furtick is a celebrity pastor. Okay, this one's kind of true. I mean, the dude's church is huge, he's a gifted speaker, he's ripped, wealthy, and kind of famous. But I don't really think that's a bad thing. Fame can come as a result of impact, and if Furtick is impacting the world for the kingdom of God, why would we be against that? Now, while I'm not in favor of worshiping a preacher, I still think we should be grateful for the impact of Elevation Church and their music group, Elevation Worship. And here's what I say to people who unilaterally hate megachurches and say they're shallow, high production, blah, blah, blah. Look, not everyone is you. Maybe you're the type that likes Reformed churches with rich theology and tradition, but some people just don't work like that. God is using megachurches to reach souls for Christ. Some of these people would never set foot in a Reformed church, but a setting like Elevation Church may be exactly what they need. Now, is it true that if you go to Elevation Church, you're not going to grow much spiritually? Well, it depends who you ask. For some people, they might need a church that centers more on expository preaching, and that's the kind of church that I go to. For others, Elevation Church might be a stepping stone as far as coming to Christ and then moving on to deeper theology. And then there are some where Elevation Church is home and they're serving and growing in the Lord just fine. There's a wide variety of churches to address different needs. But at the end of the day, the God who saved us is more important for our sanctification than the church we attend. As Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. 1 Corinthians 3, 6-7. Now, in all honesty, I'm not always a fan of the fog machines, the production level, and the theatrics you find in megachurches. I would tone those down. But we also have to realize those things are not the message. They are simply a stylistic way of getting the message across clearly and with excellence. And that can be a good thing. God can work with that. Now, could it be distracting? Well, for some, sure. But for others, it might be a blessing. It might be where they feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the beauty of having several options for where you can go to church in America. Not everybody is you. And heck, if it takes a fog machine to bring somebody to the Lord, I'll buy 10 of them. The Apostle Paul writes, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." 1 Corinthians 9, verses 22 to 23. Objection number 2. Furtick sermons are man-centered rather than God-centered. Okay, this one's a fair criticism. Not every sermon has to be about me. As a pastor, you're allowed to challenge me, you're allowed to make me feel bad, and it's good to take my eyes off of myself and onto the glory of my Creator. But that being said, preaching to the needs and emotions of individual human beings is not necessarily wrong. A quote-unquote man-centered sermon can still be true. It can still be spiritually edifying. Otherwise, we'd have to have a serious conversation with King David, who wrote a lot of inward-focused psalms. Case in point, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3. I don't know, David. Your writing seems pretty self-centered, pretty man-centered. I don't think I should listen to you or go to your church. Oh, wait, your writing was divinely inspired? Dang it! Now, I know that some of you are immediately going to retort, "Well, David talked about himself, but then directed attention to God." To which I'd say, of course. Preaching to the needs of individual humans should direct their focus to God, and I believe that's what Pastor Furtick's sermons do. Listen, it's not good to look at an issue like this from a one-tunnel vision point of view. As if the only thing Furtick ever preaches is, "Oh, don't cry, baby. You're fabulous. You really are. Believe in yourself and everything will be okay." Like, God, no. At the end of the day, the goal is to bring praise and glory to God. I mean, have you ever heard of elevation worship before? And if you didn't know, the culture at Elevation Church is to get people out of their comfort zone so they can serve others. The motto is, "See what God can do through you." It's not "see what God can do for you." And look, I get it. I appreciate the meaty, gospel-centered sermons. I can even appreciate a spicy meatball sub. But we're living in a postmodern world where people are riddled with anxiety and mental health issues. And those are effects of sin. People are trying to find themselves and their purpose. So Furtick's preaching style might be just what some of these people need. Since they're suffering from the effects of sin, it's not a bad idea to preach how Christ can help with those effects, and as a result, people come to the cure of sin itself. Now, would I do that to the extent that Furtick does? No. But can God use those sermons to help people and bring them to Christ? Absolutely. So while I agree the criticism is valid, it's not sufficient to condemn Furtick as a false teacher and say people should not listen to him. Objection number 3. Furtick does not do exegesis. He engages in eisegesis and takes the Bible out of context. Now, this objection is interesting and worth thinking about, but I think it's wrong-headed. First off, let's define. What the heck is exegesis and eisegesis? These are two ways of interpreting a piece of writing. For example, Let's say I sent you this text. I can't go to the party tonight. I'm working. Now, what could the words I'm working mean? Do they mean that my employer has me performing a job at the time of the party? Or does it mean that I have personal errands, chores, or projects that are taking precedent over the party? If you were to do exegesis, you'd try to figure out what I actually meant. You'd ask questions like, what does Calvin do for employment? Does he work a night shift? Is he typically pretty busy outside his job? Then you'd look at my word choice. In American slang, when people just use the word working, they're usually referring to their job. Whereas if someone were describing a personal project, they would typically say, I have work to do. You'd then rightfully conclude that my employer has me scheduled to perform a job at the time of the party. That's exegesis. Eisegesis, on the other hand, is when you bring your own interpretation to my words and make it sound like I'm saying something I never meant to say. Oh, Calvin just said he's working out his salvation with fear and trembling. He thinks he's too holy to go to a party with his friends. It's like, what? I never said that. I just have a job tonight. And you just engaged in eisegesis. So what Furtick's critics are saying is that he is engaging in eisegesis when he teaches the Bible. That he's not teaching what the Bible originally meant, but he's taking the Bible out of context to prop up what he wants to say. Now, I find this criticism so ironic because a lot of these heresy hunters will take Stephen Furtick's words out of context and use them to try and claim that he's a false teacher. So, if anything, they're the ones engaging in eisegesis. But what do I think of Furtick's style of preaching? So I think sometimes he does do eisegesis with the Bible. There have been a couple times where I was listening to a sermon of his and I was like, he kind of just assumed something that was not directly stated in the text and made his point off of that assumption. But here's the thing. A lot of pastors do that. Like, a lot. But more importantly, I think most of what Furtick does is just creative application. Application is not the same as interpretation. Interpretation is figuring out what I meant. Application is practical. It's when you take what I meant and ask, what can I do with this information? Let me give you a biblical example. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. John 2, verses 6 to 8. So this is where Jesus performs his first miracle of turning water into wine. Why did Jesus do this? Well, exegesis would tell us to read the entire passage in context, and we find out the answer a couple verses down. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John 2, verse 11. So we can rightfully conclude that the purpose of Jesus' first miracle was to manifest his glory, and so his disciples would believe in him. Now, what application asks is, what can we do with this information? Well, the answer might seem obvious. Believe in Jesus and worship him as the eternal Son of God. But what Stephen Furtick might do is look at the story from a different angle. Not to contradict the original meaning, but to go even deeper. So he might say, hey, let's think about the stone water jars. The jars didn't seem like they were significant. There was nothing seemingly special about them. But then Jesus came and transformed what was inside of them. Now those jars were holding a miracle. So if I feel insignificant, if I'm in a situation that feels empty and pointless, let me invite Jesus in and watch how he can transform the situation, or at the very least, use it for his glory. Now, is that a good practical application? Well, I think so. I mean, it's completely true. It agrees with the correct interpretation of John 2, and it doesn't seem to contradict anything else in the scriptures. So I wouldn't call that eisegesis.
Well, that's not what John was thinking or emphasizing when he wrote John 2, so you can't preach the way Furtick is preaching.
To which I'd reply, who are you to dictate what the Holy Spirit might want to communicate through God's written word? You might be assuming a cessationist worldview. Now, if you believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture the way I do, then you would believe that John was not the only author of the Gospel of John. You believe, I hope, that John co-authored the book with God himself, in a sense. And if you're a Calvinist, you believe that God predestined everything before the foundation of the world. So God, knowing all of the history that was going to unfold on planet Earth, may have meant for an application of that text beyond what John was even aware of. And if you don't think that's possible, then maybe you should take that up with the Apostle Paul, who takes several Old Testament scriptures and says that they're talking about Jesus. I mean, before the time of Jesus and the apostles, do you think anyone knew that the book of Genesis, when it talks about Hagar and Sarah, it was using them as metaphors for the old and new covenant, as Paul talks about in Galatians 4? Or what about using Deuteronomy 25:4 to say that workers should be compensated for their labor, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9? Now, my point is not that we today have the right to read the Old Testament just like the apostles did. My point is that it's not legitimate to limit the application of a text as narrowly as the way Furtick's critics want to. And then, so what if the topic of my sermon comes to me before I've read the Bible? Are you saying that the Holy Spirit is incapable of communicating truth to me before I see it in the Bible? Look, the relevant questions I should be asking are, is the central point of my sermon true? And can the Bible verses I'm using faithfully support the application I'm trying to draw? It's like people want to say that if I don't use the 12-step hermeneutical process to draft my sermon, then God can have no part in it. Guys, that is nonsense. And just so you know, I love expository preaching. And honestly, I think I prefer expository preaching. But if God wants to use a topical sermon with creative illustrations and applications in order to reach people, who am I to tell him no? Objection number 4. Furtick is soft on sin. He doesn't preach enough on the weight of sin and the need for repentance. As a result, people may not quite grasp the significance of the atoning work of Christ. Okay, this objection is another valid one. People need to know about the seriousness of sin. They need to know that sin leads to death and eternal separation from God. It's okay to make people afraid because that's what the Bible does. But of course, you don't leave people without hope. You proclaim the saving grace of God in Christ. And yes, becoming a Christian means bearing a cross, but God himself can change us and transform us when we fully surrender our lives to him. Now, this is not to say that Stephen Furtick never preaches any of that. I'm sure he does. But he could be more direct and explicit about it. Sin will lead you to hell. You need to repent and place your faith in Christ. Now, having conceded a legitimate criticism of Pastor Furtick, does that mean he's disqualified from ministry or is not worth listening to? No. Because if it did, we would probably have to disqualify like 90% of pastors in existence. Now, I exaggerate, of course, but you see my point. Even the good, doctrinal, expositional, reformed pastors, a lot of them will talk about sin, but they may not preach on it as aggressively as they need to. I mean, I don't even know that I preach on it as aggressively as I could. In the American church at large, there just doesn't seem to be enough of an emphasis on repentance. But you know what? God is gracious, and he is able to use us despite our weaknesses. We may not preach Christ perfectly, but God is still able to save people. And if you're a Calvinist, you believe that God has unconditionally elected and chosen the ones he wants to save. So God is able to save the ones he has chosen, even with our faulty gospel proclamations. To put it in the words of Paul, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Philippians 1:18. So to reiterate, I don't think Pastor Furtick is perfect in preaching on sin, but he does preach Christ. and he's doing the best he can to shepherd his flock the way he believes God is leading him to. And praise God, people are getting saved at Elevation Church. So while we can ask better of our pastors, we can also be kind enough to show them grace. And we can also celebrate the good that is being done through their ministries. Objection number 5. Furtick preaches the prosperity gospel. No, he does not. I've been listening to Stephen Furtick for years. Not once have I ever heard him preach, "Believe in Jesus, give me money, and you're going to become rich." I've never heard him say, "Just believe harder and that cancer is going to go away." And I say this as a continuationist who does believe that faith healing is a legitimate spiritual gift. From everything I've heard, though, material wealth and prosperity is just not what Stephen Furtick talks about. So what does he preach? Well, Furtick often preaches on standing firm in your identity, unlocking your potential, living out your purpose, and having strong faith for breakthrough.
Oh, but that's man-centered.
Well, again, it's not bad to talk about human value and dignity if it leads you to glorify and obey God. All of those things are important. You need to know your identity as a child of God. It's not just about overcoming insecurity. This will help you in your relationships. It will help you in your fight against sin. It will help you become a leader for God's kingdom. It goes beyond self-help. And what I've also heard Furtick emphasize in his sermons is God's goodness in working bad situations for good. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you believe in the perseverance of the saints, that those God has chosen are going to persevere in their faith. So what Furtick is preaching can very well be used by God for helping people on their faith journey. Now, do the actual prosperity preachers talk about faith, breakthrough, and identity? Yes, but they also add some distortion to those things that Furtick does not add. Just because certain truths have been distorted by some doesn't mean those truths cannot be redeemed and taught in a biblically sound way. As long as Furtick is teaching within the bounds of orthodoxy, I don't care if terminology similar to his is used by dangerous teachers. Stephen Furtick is not a prosperity preacher. Objection number 6. Furtick teaches heretical doctrine, like God sinning or modalism. Okay, so this is a point where the distinction between continuationism and cessationism is important. Being a continuationist, Furtick is generally not precise with his language. Now, I'm not excusing that habit, but I do want you to understand where he's coming from. When he preaches, he is trying to communicate a message to a target audience, and he's trying to do it prophetically. Now, what I mean by prophetically is that he's trying to relay what he feels the Holy Spirit is prompting him to say. He's not so concerned about the terminology behind theology and doctrine. Now, his critics who happen to be cessationists can get pretty frustrated over this. And when they fail to show charity and understanding when interpreting his words, they condemn him of heresy. Nevertheless, Furtick does have a conservative theology. He went to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has verbally affirmed historic Christian doctrines during his Elephant Room discussion with James McDonald. And his church's statement of faith affirms good Trinitarian beliefs and checks out theologically. So, what are these charges of heresy? Let's take a look.
Because love will take you way further than the law ever could. I'll prove it to you. Let's say your child is in a horrible accident. Let's say they bust their head wide open on the monkey bars. And they fall off the monkey bars. And monkey bars are like 30 feet high. I'm making this an extreme example. And they fall down and they bust their head wide open. And you scoop them up and put them in the car to get them to the emergency room. And on the way to the emergency room, every sign you see says speed limit. How much attention do you pay to the numbers beneath the speed limit in that moment? Those numbers mean nothing to you. Why? Because somebody that you love is in trouble. And in that moment, any parent will break the law for the sake of love. Any human parent will break the law for the sake of love. And what will really turn your heart to God is not when you hear his laws, which were given for our good, by the way, but they were powerless because there wasn't enough leverage in our action to keep the law. So what God did when he sent his son, and this is why we get excited in church, and this is why tears fill our eyes when we think about Jesus, and this is why the gospel is still good news in the world today, because God broke the law for love. I said to every sinner, God broke the law for love. I mean that he scooped you up in his arms. I mean that he's carrying you in his grace. I mean that what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his son in the likeness of a sinful man.
Okay, so Stephen Furtick said, God broke the law. And the cessationist might have gotten deeply offended. Breaking the law is sin. Did he just say God sinned? Heretic! Now, in that example, the cessationist is taking every word that Furtick says as doctrinal, precise, systematic theology on the nature of God. But he doesn't understand what Furtick is really trying to say. But someone who's a continuationist may have the exact opposite response. They might be like, yeah, it sounded kind of funny, but I know that he didn't actually mean that God sinned. He was just making a profound statement on the love of God using some creative language. And actually, I was very uplifted and encouraged by it. So, what's the truth? Did Furtick affirm theological error or not? Well, technically speaking, if you want to focus on words and definitions, God did not break any law. Jesus satisfied the demands of the law that we never could. And by taking our place on the cross, he bore the just wrath of God that we deserved. So God fulfilled the law on our behalf so the law could not condemn us. Now, I think Furtick already knows and agrees with all these things, but he's just saying the same thing differently. The law states that sinners have to bear the punishment for their sins. And through Jesus, God made it so that would not be the case for us. I really think that's all Furtick meant when he said God broke the law for love. God didn't break the law in the literal sense. He just legally made it so the justice required by the law went on to Christ instead of us. So now the cessationist might say, well, why say that God broke the law for love in the first place? Well, my suspicion is Furtick's phrasing just has a greater emotional impact on the listener. It's a simple and to-the-point summary of God's redemptive work, and I can personally feel encouragement from it. So I think Furtick accomplished what he was trying to accomplish, at least for someone like me. But granted, the terminology is not accurate from a technical dictionary perspective when we look at the theological dictionary and whatnot. Is that necessarily a bad thing? Well, we don't know who needed to hear those words the way Furtick said them. Maybe the Holy Spirit was guiding Furtick to make that statement. Maybe that statement was what God used to bring someone to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that, hey, you can just say whatever you want in the name of the Holy Spirit was inspiring me. I'm just saying we don't need to be so nitpicky. Now, should Furtick be more careful and aim to use more precise language when he preaches? Absolutely, I'm with you there. But should we condemn him for being hasty or fumbling over his words at times? No. Think of it like this. A word is worth 1,000 pictures. And what Furtick likes to do is paint word pictures in order to make strong points to the more down-to-earth, non-academic Christians. Sometimes it hits well, and sometimes it sounds like heresy. But remember, heresy requires a persistent, clear, and stated denial of an essential Christian doctrine. Furtick's core affirmations, however, Christ's divinity, substitutionary atonement, the resurrection, etc., they are orthodox. And so these soundbites people take of Furtick are not enough to count as theological statements, and they're not sufficient to condemn Furtick as a heretic.
Oh, but Stephen Furtick is a modalist, and he's friends with T.D. Jakes, who's also a modalist.
Okay, so let's take these one at a time. Here is perhaps Furtick's most controversial statement.
And now Jesus is taken from their sight and hidden in a cloud, but he did not leave. He just changed forms. He did not disappear. He just was no longer visible. Instead, he was internal. Can I preach a little bit? I'd like to preach a little bit. I'd like to preach to somebody today who is in that waiting period. For the disciples, it was 10 days. Okay. 3 days between when he was crucified and resurrected. He rose on the festival of first fruits is the name of the festival. But what you need to know about it for this study that is significant is that it was 50 days from Pentecost. So 50 days between when he rose and when he ascended in Acts chapter 1. For 40 of those days, he showed himself to his disciples. I'm risen. I'm powerful. I'm present. But the Bible says that after 40 days, he ghosted them. However you want to take that. He didn't leave. He changed forms.
So is Stephen Furtick teaching modalism? Now, modalism is the belief that God is not three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but is only one person that shifts from one mode to another. So one moment, God is the Son. The next moment, he's the Father. The next, he's the Holy Spirit. Now that is a heretical and dangerous belief. The truth about God is that God exists as a Trinity. One God, three persons. All three persons are God, but each person is distinct and exists at the same time. So is Furtick teaching contrary to Trinitarian orthodoxy? Is he actually teaching modalism? Again, what we have to bear in mind is Pastor Furtick's preaching style. He's not out there trying to teach systematic theology. He's preaching practical theology. And it may be helpful to define these terms. Systematic theology is all about organizing Christian teachings by topic. So that way you have a definitive answer to questions like, what is the nature of God? Or what is the doctrine of creation? And what you do is you take a look at verses throughout the entire Bible and you use them to build an answer to such questions. Practical theology, on the other hand, is concerned about asking, how do I apply Christian teachings to personal and real life situations? How do I know who to marry? How do I deal with grief? So, when Furtick talks about God changing forms, he's not talking to a class of seminary Bible students. He's talking to people that are impoverished, in debt, in bad relationships, facing teen pregnancies, going through illnesses. He is not trying to make a theological statement about the nature of the Godhead. He's simply trying to encourage people to know that Jesus is still with us even when we don't see him. That even if our experience of God changes, that does not mean that God has abandoned us. At one point in history, God presented himself through a cloud by day and a fire by night. At another point, God revealed himself through Jesus Christ in the flesh. And at this point, God presents himself to us through his word, and through the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, when Furtick says that Jesus is no longer visible but is internal, he is not literally saying that Jesus transformed into the Holy Spirit. You can believe that Christ is in you and at the same time believe that the Holy Spirit is distinct from Christ. Here are a few passages for illustration. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Romans 8, verses 9 to 10. So notice that the Spirit of God is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. And Paul says, Christ is in you. Elsewhere, Paul actually prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Ephesians 3, 17. Now we could go on and on. Galatians 2, 20. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Colossians 1, 27. All talk about Christ being in the believer. So is Paul a modalist now? Is Paul teaching that Jesus transforms into the Holy Spirit? Come on, guys. And let's actually go deeper than Paul. Let's hear Jesus' own words when he talks about the Holy Spirit. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. John 14, verses 16 to 20. So Jesus talks about being in us in the same paragraph that he mentions the Holy Spirit being in us. So is Jesus Christ a modalist now? Hopefully you're seeing the absurdity of the accusation. Pastor Furtick does not seem to be denying the Trinity. God is still one God in three distinct persons. I believe what Furtick simply meant is that our experiential relationship with God can change, but God is still present with us. Now, this can be a very helpful message of hope to people who may feel distant from the Lord.
Well, how do you know that's what Furtick meant?
Well, because I've listened to enough of his sermons to know his heart and what he's trying to do when he preaches. Now, there's a microscopic possibility that Furtick actually hears this podcast, meets with me in person, and is like, hey, Calvin, I appreciate you trying to defend me, but to be honest, I really was trying to sneak modalism into my sermon and destroy my congregation with heresy. Okay, I'll grant that it's possible. I just don't think I'm important enough for that to happen yet. Again, Furtick is preaching the practical, not the academic. He graduated from Southern Seminary, so I believe he assumes a conservative systematic theology and tries to draw out practical encouragement out of it in his preaching. Now, could his wording have been better? Absolutely. I think he might have just maybe fumbled over his words or just not have thought through how to put it the best way. But let's be charitable, guys. Let's not assume the worst just because it sounds kind of funny. Try to understand what he's saying and you might actually benefit from it. And remember, while Furtick's method of preaching is not strictly expositional, the core message often aligns with biblical doctrine and it remains orthodox.
Oh, well, if that's what he meant, then he should have been more clear. He shouldn't have talked about God changing forms.
Well, okay, I'll grant you this. His word choice could have been better. And we should all make a concentrated effort to be clear when we teach the Word of God. This is something we can all work to improve. But by the same token, shouldn't we also make a concentrated effort not to take someone's words out of context in order to villainize them? I mean, these two sound bites we've gone over are not the only instances where people take Pastor Furtick's words and use them to call him a heretic. It happens over and over again. If I were to go through and rebut every accusation, this video would take 4 hours. So instead, what I want to offer you is a heart remedy. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James 3, verses 13 to 18. So here's the key. Be charitable when you're interpreting someone's words. Assume positive intent. Try to understand where they're coming from. Try to understand what they mean, even if it sounds like what they're saying is just weird. Ask clarifying questions. And ironically enough, a lot of the people that villainized Stephen Furtick got upset when liberals did the same thing with Charlie Kirk. After Charlie Kirk died, some people cherry-picked a bunch of his quotes and said, "See, Charlie Kirk was a racist. We should not pity him." Guys, it's absolutely ridiculous. And then consider this also. There are a lot of Bible critics who allege errors and contradictions in the scripture. And of course, there are answers to defend the inerrancy of God's word. But imagine me going up to Jesus and being like, "Oh, Jesus, you're a false teacher. You should have been more clear when you said the mustard seed is the smallest seed. Now people are misled about science. Clearly, nobody should listen to you." Now, of course, I believe Jesus spoke only the truth. I'm only using that example to show the absurdity of bad faith character assassinations.
"Okay, but Furtick is friends with T.D. Jakes. Jakes is a modalist and he denies the Trinity. Clearly, he's influencing Furtick's heresy."
Okay, in response to that, I ask, what do you think Furtick and Jakes talk about in their free time? Like, "Ooh, Bishop Jakes, do you think this is a good Sunday for denying the bodily resurrection of Christ?"
"Oh, totally, Furtick. And you should start teaching reincarnation."
Guys, the theology of the Godhead is not Furtick's issue of the day. The Trinity is not Furtick's issue of the day. He is not a systematic theology teacher. He is not even a mortgage loan officer. And let's clear this up and hear it from his own mouth what Furtick thinks of T.D. Jakes' theology.
"And I'll guarantee you there's a lot of error reflected in that list. And there's some serious error. There's Trinitarian error. There is actual elements of the gospel error."
See, I heard all that going on behind me even when you said there's Trinitarian error, and everyone's talking about T.D. Jakes. No, there's like this, "Amen, there's Trinitarian error." And I would ask those people to cite specific teachings from that teacher where there is Trinitarian error, not the denomination that teacher came out of. I think it's very easy to just throw out, "There's a lot of error. We'll never touch those people. They are anathema. Ichabod over their ministry."
Good. There's a whole paragraph. Thanks.
Okay, so that was a clip from Stephen Furtick and James McDonald during round one, session four of the Elephant Room discussions. So clearly, Furtick does not believe that Jakes is anti-Trinitarian. So chill out.
"Oh, but what about T.D. Jakes himself?"
Okay, again, let's get our intel from the primary source. My recommendation is that you watch Bishop Jakes' Elephant Room conversation with Mark Driscoll. Look it up on YouTube, Elephant Room Round 2, Session 4. Here's a couple clips from that video.
My father was Methodist. My mother was Baptist. My father's family was Methodist as far back as I could remember. I was raised in the Baptist church. And I was raised in church, but I really didn't have a real committed experience with Christ until my father died. When my father died, I had a real experience with Christ and a real conversion in Christ, and I had it in a oneness church. And
by oneness, meaning... For those who don't know all the theological terms.
Well, it would be like, how do I explain it? It would be like, it was not a UPC church, in spite of the blogs out there. It was not a UPC church, but somewhat similar.
So like Jesus-only modalism?
Jesus-only modalism, which is still a theological term. That's why I didn't use it, because it's still a theological term. But Christians believe in Jesus Christ, believe he died, rose from the dead, coming back again, all the same things that you do. Pentecostal Christians, by structure, But then how they describe and explain the Godhead in a traditional oneness sense is very, very different from how traditional Trinitarians describe the gospel. And I was in that church and raised in that church for a number of years. And my problem with it, as I began to go on and as God began to develop my ministry, I started preaching from that church and from that pulpit and that sort of thing. But I'm also informed by the infiltration of my Baptist experience and my Methodist experience. So I ended up like Methabaptocostal in a way.
Right, okay? Right.
You know, so I'm kind of like a mixed breed sitting up here. Okay. And what I began to find out, it is easy to throw rocks at people that you don't know. But the more you really get to know them and see Christ's work in their lives, regardless of their belief system, you begin to try to be a bridge builder. And the reason I say that I'm similar to you, only in this aspect, when you try to build bridges between people who have been fighting for hundreds of years before you ever even got in the discussion, there's an old adage that says, he who stands in the middle of the road gets hit by both sides.
Right, right.
So as I begin to progress and I begin to understand that some of the dogma that I was taught was in the oneness movement was very dogmatic and very narrow and really not the best description of how I now understand the Godhead, I still did not want to switch teams and start throwing rocks back across the street.
Right.
Because much of what we do today is teach people to take sides. But I believe we're called as the body of Christ to reconcile wherever possible.
All right. But before we even get into, and I think what you're leading us into is wise and helpful, and it reflects why we're here. How we relate to people who differ is on subject. But before we even go to that, I'd love to give you an opportunity to just, like, there were some particular scriptures that began to inform you. You began to move and develop in what you personally believed. I'd like to just hear you articulate that.
My struggle as I was ordained and consecrated in the Oneness Church was in several passages, sometimes the doctrine fits, sometimes it doesn't. And when the doctrine becomes a primary thing, you force it into fitting places where it doesn't fit. I really, at this point in my life, don't want to force my theology to fit within my denomination. I'm open to hear whatever God is saying. Jesus baptized in the Jordan River, for example, coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, the Father speaks from heaven, and we see all three of them in one occasion. Or in Genesis, let us make man in our own likeness. Or Elohim, that he is the one God who manifests himself in a plurality of ways. Or when Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and understanding or attempting to understand that. And what that began to make me rethink some of my ideas and some of the things that I was taught. I got kind of quiet about it for a while. Because when you're a leader and you're in a position of authority, sometimes you have to back up and ponder for a minute and really think those things through. And I began to realize that there are some things that could be said about the Father that could not be said about the Son, that there are distinctives between the working of the Holy Spirit and the moving of the Holy Spirit and the working of the redemptive work of Christ. I'm very comfortable with that. You and I have talked, Jack Graham and I have talked. There is very little difference in what I believe and what you believe.
But with Within that, Bishop Jakes, for you, you know, the issue between Trinitarianism and modalism at its essence is one God manifesting himself successively in three ways, or one God, three persons simultaneously existing eternally. So your best understanding now, and I understand there is some mystery for sure, would you say it's one God manifesting himself in three ways, or one God in three persons?
That I believe that neither one of them totally get it for me, but I think the latter one is where I stand today.
One God, three persons?
No, one God, three persons. One God, three persons. And here is why I am there. I'm not crazy about the word persons. And this is, most people who know me know that is really, my doctrinal statement is no different from yours, except for the injection
word
of
manifestation.
Manifest instead of persons, which you describe as modalist, and I describe as Pauline. When I read, let me show you what I'm saying. When I read 1 Timothy 3:16, I didn't create this modalist in, and without controversy, which I think we have bickered about something that is what Paul describes a mystery, and I don't think we should do that. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. For God was manifest in the flesh. Mm-hmm. Now, Paul is not a modalist. But he does not think that it is robbery to the divinity of God to say God was manifest in the flesh. Right. And I think if it, maybe the semantics could be this way or that way. But Paul says this before this fight ever started. But he also goes, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Mm-hmm. Now, when we start talking about that sort of thing, I think that it is important that we realize that there are distinctives between the Father and the working of the Son. Father didn't bleed. Father didn't die. Only in the person of Jesus Christ, coming back for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been with us, but only indwells us through the person of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think any of that is objectionable to any of the three of us so far.
Not at all.
So that is consistent with my belief system. Yeah, I know. I'm with you. I have been with you. I preach that all the time.
So there you have it. T.D. Jakes believes in the Trinity. And I know. You want Jakes to condemn modalism. You want him to proclaim Trinitarian orthodoxy with splendor and recite the Nicene Creed in Latin. And to an extent, I agree. I mean, I'd like to see Jakes have a better statement of faith. But I think there's a point where we need to be charitable and give people the benefit of the doubt. Bishop Jakes says he believes in the Trinity. Can we just entertain the remote possibility that he is telling the truth and is not the literal spawn of Satan trying to bring about the Sabellian New World Order? Look, guys, I get it. I really do. Doctrine is important. Theology is important. And I'm all about guarding the gospel and protecting good doctrine from the wolves. I just don't think Furtick and Jakes are those wolves. Objection number 7. Furtick has a lavish lifestyle. He's rich, he owns a mansion, and he's clearly trying to show off that he's rich with the shoes and the clothes he wears. Okay, this one frustrates me. I will grant you that megachurch pastors should probably tone down their extravagance with clothing. But come on, really? Do you think the people listening to Furtick are fixated on his clothing? They're going to his church for his content. They're going there for encouragement. They're going there to learn the Bible. And I'll be honest, I didn't even know Furtick was wearing expensive clothes until his critics started fussing about it. Look, I am all for humility in the pulpit. But at the same time, certain pastors like to present a certain way. I don't think Furtick is trying to show off how wealthy he is. I think he just has a style, or he likes to try out different styles, and that's how he presents himself. I mean, I used to do the exact same thing. I just didn't have as much money as Furtick does. We all try to look cool and hip every now and then. I don't think money is evil. I think God blesses certain people with a certain amount of money, and I think there's some freedom in how they choose to spend it.
Oh, but the clothes Furtick's wearing are just too expensive. What kind of message is that sending to poor people?
Well, I think it's ironic that nobody makes a fuss about this when some of the more reformed pastors wear suits and tuxedos, or generally dress nicely.
Yeah, but I can at least afford what they're wearing.
Oh, yeah, well, you might be able to afford it, but the majority of the rest of the world can't. You forget that America is the richest country in the world. So if you're a middle-class American, you are by that definition a wealthy person. It's not just pastors that are called to be humble, but every Christian is called to be humble. So is humility about outward appearances or about the heart? If you're going to make a big deal about outward appearances, then I better not find out that you drive a Tesla. I better not find out that you wear Nikes. I better not find out that you have a fancy purse. I better not find out that you live in a house with more than 2 bedrooms. And really, if you're not living the most simple, meager, modest lifestyle, do you have any right to be talking? I mean, if you own anything expensive, do you have any right to be talking? And one other thing, if you're so concerned about the clothing that megachurch pastors wear, are you going to humble yourself and start wearing rags from now on? Come on, guys. Let's stop being so fixated on the outward appearance and start looking at the heart. Is Pastor Furtick's heart right before God with what he decides to wear and how he decides to live? I don't think that's up to me and you to determine. Let God be his judge, and let's focus on ourselves and our own heart. And if Furtick's clothing is a distraction for you, don't go to his church. But if someone is really getting touched by God through Furtick's preaching, all praise be to our Lord. Okay, I think this is a good point to start winding this episode down. There are so many other things Furtick does and has said that have been scrutinized, but hopefully now you understand the value of being charitable and slow to condemn. Hopefully you understand the importance of listening to understand rather than destroy. The hatred of this man needs to stop. The slander needs to stop. The taking quotes out of context and vilifying needs to stop. And here's another quote from Paul. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13:7. So what if the body of Christ just assumed the best about one another instead of assuming the worst? What if we actually talked to each other instead of talking about each other behind closed doors? Stephen Furtick is a brother in Christ, and too much of the Christian community and beyond has not been treating him as such. This is a man who has put his life on the line to serve God's church. He goes through battles you and I will never know. He goes through pain you and I will never know. Is it too much to ask that we treat him as a brother? That we support him when he honors Christ? That we celebrate the good done through Elevation Church and Elevation Worship? I think the answer is clear. But there is one last question I want to address. When a pastor makes an error theologically or stylistically, how should the church respond? Let's look one last time to the scriptures. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Acts 18, verses 24 to 28. So, you see what happened? Apollos was a passionate preacher, much like Stephen Furtick. But when Apollos was missing some important Christian doctrine, two Christians lovingly took him to the side and explained things to him more accurately. They did not humiliate him. They did not call him a false teacher or a heretic. They lovingly corrected him. And his Christian brothers encouraged him. They didn't bring him down. Instead of shunning him and telling others to stay away from him, they wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And he was all the better for it. So for us, let us learn to bring correction from a place of loving inclusion rather than harsh division. And Pastor Furtick, my brother in Christ, if you are listening to this, I want to encourage you. Not every Calvinist hates you. And not every theology Christian is against you. There are some Priscillas and Aquilas out there in the world that want to help you become the best you can be. And even if you disagree with us on some theological points, I hope you can take our feedback where it is appropriate and get better at representing Christ. And I pray that for myself and every one of us. And to everyone, if you've made it this far, I want to thank you for your time. This episode got into some pretty deep topics, got into some interesting things, and I did poke a little fun at times, but I didn't mean to be insulting. I do love you all, and I hope this episode brought you good value. May the Lord bless you, and all praise, all honor, all glory be to God forever. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, amen and amen.